as we get to dive into the Gospel of Luke. Before we pray, if you could turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. Remember Luke 24, this is after the Lord's resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus. And he confronts two disciples that are they're saddened because Jesus has died. And if you look at verse 25, and I have us looking at this because I think we can open up any Equip Hour with this text. And that's verse 25. He said to them, this is Jesus saying to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then Jesus eventually departs from these disciples. And in verse 31, it says, "Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Surely the Lord knew how to open up the Bible better than anyone else in history. But this experience that these disciples experience on the road to Emmaus, with their hearts burning as the scriptures are opened up to them, there's nothing that stops us from having that same experience this morning as we open up the Bible. So with that, Ben, would you mind praying for us? Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to this Equip class. We are in our survey of the Gospels, essentially a New Testament survey class, and we're starting. We've actually have had some introduction classes, and we've started actually with the Gospel of Luke. So this is the second week of the Gospel of Luke. Last week we went over things like author, date, and then basically a rough outline and narrative flow of Luke's Gospel. This week, this part two of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be considering those distinct aspects of Luke's Gospel. So there are things that all the Gospels highlight. There are things that all the Gospels focus on. One of those things would be the death of Christ. In this class, though, we're planning to focus mostly on those things that either are unique to Luke's Gospel or those things that are given special stress in Luke's Gospel. So there are some things that are very important in Luke's Gospel that we won't talk about because they're either talked about in Matthew or Mark, and maybe they're highlighted more strenuously in Mark or Matthew or John. So we're focused on those things that are unique, those things that are given special stress. So I have two headings. The first is distinct literary and narrative characteristics, and the second is distinctive themes in Luke's Gospel. We're going to spend most of our time on that second heading. But if you could look with me first, a distinctive literary and narrative characteristics. And now most of these relate to the literary structure of Luke's Gospel, how it's written, how he plans to communicate a narrative, how he's trying to communicate a story to his hearers. The first I have there is the prologue. We gave some attention to this last week. It's notable, John is the only other gospel that has a formal prologue. So Mark doesn't open with a prologue, Matthew doesn't open with a prologue. John does open with a prologue, but it's an entirely different prologue. John's prologue is a literary one. It's one where he's going to be revealing certain themes that are going to be developed and expounded upon throughout the Gospel of John, and we'll consider that more in a later class. Luke is unique in the sense that his prologue is quite practical. His prologue is written to a specific person. And aside from a handful of other books and letters, this is one of the few books in the New Testament that are actually written to a specific person, like one person, and that's Theophilus, as we considered last week. And just to have this in our minds again, why does Luke write his gospel Luke 1, verse 3, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. What do all Christians need? All Christians need certainty. They need certainty regarding the things that they believe concerning Christ and the gospel. Okay, so we have this prologue. Next, point B, we have the infancy narrative. Infancy, and you could say childhood narrative, which is all of Luke 1 and all of Luke 2. And this is, here's what's distinct about Luke's gospel. John has no birth and infancy narrative. He doesn't. Mark doesn't. Mark starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew does have an infancy narrative. However, it's filled with completely different content than what Luke records. Now again, when we're highlighting these differences, not for one second should we think that these differences are in conflict with one another. They're complementary. There's nothing in Matthew's introduction that's in conflict with Luke's introduction. But it highlights these authors' differences, things that they're trying to highlight. So in Matthew's gospel, opens with this long genealogy of Jesus. He presents the birth narrative from the perspective of Joseph, which is entirely different from Luke. Joseph hardly comes out at all in Luke's gospel. Herod is prominent in the birth narrative of Matthew. We have this account of these wise men from the east that visit Jesus and bear gifts. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they flee from Herod and they go to Egypt. None of this comes up in Luke's account. Rather, Luke, as we discussed last week in Luke 1 through Luke 3, he presents this sort of back and forth narrative between John the Baptist and between Jesus, between the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, the announcements of these births, the reactions of their parents, and all these things. Also, people like Mary, doesn't come up a ton early on in the other Gospels, but her faith is quite prominent in Luke's. So it's a distinct thing we see in the infancy narrative. We have these wonderful hymns, these wonderful prophecies, all exclusive to Luke. All right, next, we considered last week at length the journey to Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem, which is from Luke 9:51 to Luke 19 through 27. And I said this is like vintage Luke. This is like nobody else has what's written in that section, aside from a few anecdotes. Most of that content is unique to Luke. And on that note, I gave a figure last week that Luke's gospel is about 35% unique. That depends on how you're sort of measuring that. I went back to the source on that. If you're judging by actual space given in the narrative that doesn't show up in other places, it's actually closer to 60%. So Luke's account of the gospel, his record of Jesus' life, is most of it we don't see in other gospels. So it's much more unique than Matthew and Mark. Obviously, John is over 90% unique. Just remember, in the journey to Jerusalem, there aren't very many miracles in this section. There are 16 parables, again, most of which are unique to Luke. It's filled with teaching on discipleship. It's filled with hard sayings, and it's filled with probably Luke's most memorable content. It's in Luke 19, verse 10, that we see that the Son of Man came to the world to seek and to save the lost. That's a verse that comes up in teaching on Luke all the time because in very many ways, is a bit of a summary of the Gospel of Luke. Okay, next we have the resurrection ministry and commission. Point D, the resurrection ministry and commission. So this is fascinating. What Luke records about Jesus' life post-resurrection is quite important and quite profound. I've been surprised in my study of the Gospels to discover Matthew actually has very little content after the resurrection. So the Lord rises in Matthew 28, and then there's scenes at the empty tomb, and there's nothing else besides the Great Commission. Great Commission, go therefore to the nations. All authority has been given to me. But Jesus, he doesn't interpret his death. He doesn't interpret his resurrection. He doesn't offer any sort of clarity or teaching or why this had to happen after the resurrection. Now, he offers all sorts of clarity about that and teaching on that before his death and resurrection in all the Gospels. He expands their understanding of the Christ, that the Christ is going to die and he's going to rise. That shows up in all the Gospels. But post-resurrection, after that decisive event, There's no teaching or interpretation or explanation of those events in Matthew's gospel. Mark has hardly any content after the resurrection. John, once more, he has a lot of content after the resurrection, but it's mostly in terms of personal encounter with the disciples. So this personal encounter with Thomas, and you see Thomas and his crisis of faith and how that's worked out. You see him restore Peter. Most of the resurrection, the post-resurrection content in John's gospel after the resurrection is this restoration of Peter. Feed my lambs, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And then you have an explanation of the ministry of John. And obviously John 20 also has the purpose statement of John. But at no point, again, does Jesus offer any sort of clarity, any sort of explanation or interpretation of his death and resurrection, or at least not as prominent and clearly as Luke does. Luke is the only gospel where Jesus offers teaching regarding his death and resurrection after the events. Moreover, it offers a clear commission based on those events. So again, if you're still in Luke 24, let's look at that in verses 44 through 48. Some of the most important verses in the New Testament. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, this is to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." So you see Jesus, he's opening up the scriptures to them and saying it was fitting, it was appointed that the Christ should die and he needed to rise again. And now you need to do something about that. You need to declare this to the nations. You need to proclaim this gospel. You need to proclaim forgiveness of sins in my name. So we see explanation of the resurrection, explanation of the death. This is fulfilling prophecy. And because of that, I commission you, disciples. I commission, you could say, the church to go to the nations and proclaim the gospel. So these are a few. These aren't all, but these are some distinct literary and narrative characteristics of Luke's gospel. I'm about to go into distinctive themes, but before I do, any questions on this content or comments? Okay, let's go to distinctive themes. Once more, for the purpose of this class, I'm focusing mostly on those things that are unique to Luke's gospel or given special stress in Luke's gospel, given special attention in Luke's gospel. So I could say plenty of things about the Lord's passion ministry in Luke and his death on the cross, but again, that's given a lot of attention in all the gospels. And you could say a theme like sacrificial atonement is given even more stress in Matthew and in John. So we want to focus on the things that are distinct in Luke's gospel. The first thing I have there is Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself often as the Son of Man. And some of these themes, I'm going to say, I'm not going to spend hardly any time on because we're probably going to give more attention to them in other classes, and we simply just don't have the time. So as far as this is concerned, we see Son of Man. It's a title used about 30 times in Matthew's gospel and 25 times in Luke. And I just want you to have this kind of in your mind because we're going to spend more time on this in future classes, this title of the Son of Man. Why is Jesus constantly referring to himself as the Son of Man? Next you have there, point B, the kingdom. Teaching on the kingdom is prominent in all the synoptic gospels, some dozen or I think two dozen times or so in Mark's gospel, over 50 times in Matthew's gospel, and over 40 times in Luke's gospel. We did a class, this is so prominent throughout the gospels and the New Testament that we did an entire class on what is the kingdom of God, and what should Christians, new covenant believers, believe about the kingdom of God, and what are we in continuity with? And in that class, I offered a definition to you all, and just by way of review, The kingdom of God is God's redemptive reign in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's his reign through which he will deliver his people, he will destroy his enemies, and restore the creation. And we saw that this kingdom, there's already not yet tension to this kingdom. It has past elements, it has present elements, and it has future elements as well. And then we spent a lot of time considering, what does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be a citizen in this kingdom of God? So much of the language of the New Testament, and so much language in Luke's gospel is going to be about who enters the kingdom. How can you enter the kingdom of God? Those who enter the kingdom of God are marked by certain qualifications, characteristics, descriptions, and behavior. Turn to Luke 18. Simply put, to enter the kingdom is to be saved. To be somebody who enters the kingdom is to be a Christian, it's to be a follower of Christ. It is to have been saved. Luke 18, verse 18, and without looking at the text, this is the account of the rich young ruler. Can anybody remember off the top of their head, what does the rich young man, what does he ask Jesus? And you can paraphrase if you like. What's the question he comes to Jesus with? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now look down. Is that what he says in Luke 18? Is it what must I do to inherit eternal life? Yeah, that's what he asks. Now, if we're looking at this in Luke 18, the point I want to make is the simple point that we see inheriting eternal life and we see entering the kingdom and being saved all used interchangeably. We don't need to read through the text right now. But he asks, how might I inherit eternal life? And then Jesus says, then he eventually rejects Jesus. He decides not to follow him and because he had great possessions. And then what does Jesus say? He says, it's more or less, it's harder for a rich man to go, or it's harder for a camel to go, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. Enter the kingdom. How must I have eternal life? This guy's not going to have eternal life. He's not going to enter the kingdom. And then what do the disciples reply to that? Their reply to what Jesus says is, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? So this is clear in Jesus' teaching, in inheriting eternal life, entering the kingdom, being saved. Those things have different connotations. There's some overlap, but essentially they're synonymous. And this goes into this next point, which is salvation. Point C, thinking major themes in the Gospel of Luke. Again, the salvation is many interpreters or many scholars of Luke's Gospel will say salvation is the dominant theme of Luke's Gospel. I think you can arguably say it's the theme of all the Gospels, but it's particularly pronounced in Luke's Gospel. And I have two points about this theme. The first is that this salvation is primarily spiritual. It's primarily a spiritual salvation. It's being given a new heart. You experience this salvation by repenting of sins, by turning to Christ, by believing in him. I won't have you turn there, and I won't spend much time on this because Alex will actually be opening this text this morning. But in Zechariah's song, it's after John the Baptist is born. And it's after his circumcision, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And Luke records that Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people," verse 69, "and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So salvation, he's raised up this horn of salvation for us. Well, What type of salvation is he talking about? What type of salvation is Zechariah talking about primarily? Well, Zechariah goes on in his song to start addressing his son, addressing John the Baptist, and explaining his ministry. And he says in verse 77, we'll say verse 76, this is Luke 1, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins. So what type of salvation is Luke talking about, we should be asking? This is a spiritual salvation. This is a salvation that involves redemption. This is a salvation that involves forgiveness of sins. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. What's the Christmas message? It's that in Christ, God in his great mercy has extended salvation to us. He's the Christ, he's the King, and we are given knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of our sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. What type of salvation is he talking about? This is primarily a spiritual salvation. And this is extremely important because this would have been, in many ways, a reversal to the present Jewish expectation at that time. If you are a Jew expecting the coming of God's kingdom, you were expecting some sort of socio-political kingdom to arrive, and you would think this king was going to be some sort of military leader. But Jesus, he totally reverses that expectation. Now, this salvation, it's more than that. This is redemption. This is forgiveness of sins. Luke 19, you don't need to turn there, but this is the account of the conversion of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, he repents. Luke 19, verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What was the type of salvation that Zacchaeus experienced? He experienced the grace of God. He experienced the forgiveness of his sins. And he demonstrated that forgiveness. He demonstrated that repentance in giving his money to the poor, giving half of his possessions, restoring fourfold anybody who he defrauded or cheated. Second bullet point, and this is even more unique and stressed in Luke's gospel, this salvation is radically inclusive. It's radically inclusive. Look at Luke 3. Luke 3, this is an important text. So John the Baptist, he shows up in all the Gospels. He's quite prominent in the Synoptics. And each of the Synoptics, they quote Isaiah, and they basically sort of summarize the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is how Luke does it in Luke 3. Luke 3, verse 3, just talking about John. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book, in the words of Isaiah the prophet. Does anybody know what chapter of Isaiah this is? It's Isaiah 40. It's Isaiah 40. This is Isaiah 40. Says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Okay, stop. That is where both Matthew and Mark stop in their quoting of Isaiah. Both of them stop there. I don't know exactly why, but what does Luke go on to show? What does he go on to quote? He's quoting from the same text. He says, verse 5, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. Verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What does Luke want to stress? What does he want to remind his readers? He wants to remind them that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh, the Samaritans, yes. All flesh, the Samaritans. All flesh, even religious leaders who are hypocrites, yes. We'll see some of them turn to Christ too. All flesh, women. All flesh, the poor, yes, the poor are going to have good news proclaimed to them. Luke wants to stress this, that this gospel, it's going to be all-inclusive. It's going to be proclaimed to the rooftops, to the nations, to everyone. And that's where Luke ends his gospel, and that's where he starts Acts. He starts it in to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the world. Now, this doesn't mean for a second, again, this isn't in conflict with the other gospels. Matthew has his great commission, go to all the nations. Mark, he's going to talk about the nations and the Gentiles receiving the gospel. So will John. But Luke wants to give special stress that this gospel is going to include all sorts of people, all sorts of people in this program of salvation. throughout Luke's narrative, we see that Jesus, he's seeking sinners. And moreover, he's going to be maligned for his attachment and association with sinners. So again, if you view this prophecy about John, which is a summary of John's ministry, but is also programmatic for who this Savior, who this Christ is going to be, we see Luke expounding on this the rest of his gospel, that this gospel is going to include all flesh. This gospel is going to include all sorts of sinners. So in Luke 5 is the account of the salvation of Levi, verse 27 through 32. Levi, he's converted. I love this. Levi, he's a tax collector. So he's somewhat of an outcast in that culture. And he's saved. And what's the first thing Levi does? This is Matthew. What's the first thing he does? He throws a party. He throws a party and invites all his tax collector friends because he wants to introduce them to Jesus. And what do the Pharisees respond? How do they respond? Verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In chapter 7, we see the salvation of a sinful woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee, he's cordial, he invites Jesus into his home. There are all sorts of Pharisees there. And then this woman, who many scholars think was some sort of harlot or prostitute, she intrudes upon the gathering, and she weeps and she wipes the Lord's feet. And how does Simon respond? Simon, in verse 39, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him," not Simon, "saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" You see the reasoning he has there. He has a bit of a syllogism in his head. This woman is a sinner. A real prophet wouldn't spend time with a sinner. Therefore, Jesus is not a prophet. That's what this guy's thinking. And Jesus is going to completely reverse that understanding. He's going to say, this woman is repentant. This woman has had her sins forgiven because she loved much. Again, Jesus is seeking out sinners, and he's maligned by the Pharisees. Luke 15. This is the famous prelude to the lost parables, the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" They were just so disgusted. How can Jesus spend time with these people? We sing that hymn, "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners." We sing that hymn, "Jesus, Sinners Does Receive." It's based on this text. It's based on this broader idea in Luke that Jesus, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's seeking out sinners so he can save them. And again, Luke 19, the salvation of Zacchaeus. Verse 9, salvation has come to this son of Abraham, and the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I just feel it's important to say this regularly. When we're thinking about why did Jesus spend time with sinners, what was it about sinners that caused the Lord to spend so much time with them? Well, it's throughout the Gospels, and especially in Luke, where we find Jesus, he's seeking, he's searching out. He's finding, he's pursuing sinners. I think there's a false notion among many evangelicals that Jesus did so because he had some sort of affinity for sin, or that he was comfortable around sinners. The Bible doesn't teach that. At no moment did Jesus stop hating sin. At no moment did Jesus ever relax any standard of holiness. At no moment. At no moment the law of God and obedience to the Lord, that ever diminish in his understanding. What was it about sinners that Jesus was attracted to? Why did he spend time with sinners? It's not that their sin, the sin commended them to Jesus because they turned from their sin, because they forsook their sin, because they repented of their sin, and they were contrite in heart. The problem with the religious leaders and the Pharisees was that they were hypocrites. It's that they were haughty. It's that they were self-righteous. It's that they looked to their own devices and their means to justify themselves before God. We think of Luke 18. You think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee saying, God, thank God I'm not like this tax collector. What's he? He's prideful. He's proud. He's trusting in himself. But the tax collector, who's described as the one who goes to his house justified, that tax collector is described as beating his head. He can't even lift his head up to the heavens and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Lord receives sinner. He receives those who are lowly. He receives those who are contrite, those who humble themselves. Unless you humble yourself like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of God, is what Jesus teaches. And I just say this to say, let us seek sinners the way Jesus seeks sinners. Let us pursue sinners and receive sinners the way Jesus receives sinners. This doesn't mean we need to act more worldly to make them feel comfortable. There should be something compelling about our holiness, but we should be compassionate. And we should be spending time with them, seeking them out, and offering them the message of salvation. Before I move on to the next theme, any questions or comments on what we've looked at in Luke so far? Okay, next theme, prayer. Prayer is just an enormous theme in Luke's writings. Luke references prayer 25 times in the Gospel of Luke, and he references prayer around 30 times in the book of Acts. And this is kind of a general rule of thumb, but generally speaking, in the Gospel of Luke, it seems that personal prayer is emphasized, and it seems in the book of Acts it's more corporate prayer. Or prayer among more than one person is what Luke has in mind. But two things I want to highlight here is first, Jesus' example in prayer. Jesus' example. What we see in the Gospel of Luke is there's critical moments in Jesus' ministry, in his life, and some moments where he's about to make make an extremely important decision. There's some points where he's going to have an extremely important discourse or conversation, some points where he's in crisis, and what is he doing? He's going to God in prayer. So in Luke 6, we see Jesus spending the entire night in prayer before selecting his disciples. In Luke 9, we find Jesus praying alone before his dialogue with the disciples concerning his identity. Remember, Luke 9 is that kind of last chapter in the Galilean ministry we see in Luke. And it's there where Peter confesses that he is the Christ. It's there where he first starts predicting that he's going to die and he's going to rise again. It's there where he's going to expand their understanding of who the Christ is and what a disciple is. It's there where they're going to see him transfigured before them. And what is he doing before that night? He's praying. In Luke 22, Jesus tells Peter that he's interceded for him, that his faith would not fail. That's only recorded in Luke. We're given kind of a behind-the-curtain look at what are the types of things that Jesus prays for his disciples. I think that's a prayer every disciple can own. If you're truly following Christ, the Lord is praying, he's interceding that your faith does not fail. In fact, in the Greek, it indicates that he uses a plural word there. He's not just praying for Peter, he's praying for all the disciples, that their faith would not fail. Also, it's in Luke 22, that we see Jesus praying that the Father would remove this cup from me. This is probably the point of most crisis in the life of Jesus. I don't want to get into conversations of his humanity and his divinity. The reality is, Jesus felt fear of this death that he was going to experience. Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Just a simple lesson here. Our moments of greatest agony, our moments of deepest distress, what should we be doing in those moments? Well, we should follow Jesus' example. In his greatest moment of agony, he prayed more earnestly, Luke says. He approached his Father more earnestly. And what did he instruct his disciples? Verse 25, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Stress, the stress of life, sorrow, all these things, they should drive us deeper into the bosom of our Lord, deeper into the bosom of our Heavenly Father in prayer. So we see Jesus' example in prayer. Next, we get a ton of Jesus' teaching on prayer. I don't think there's a more fundamental a text on prayer than in Luke 11. It's in Luke 11, the first five verses, or the first four verses, Luke presents the Lord's Prayer. And then he offers instruction on what should our posture be in prayer. What should the posture of a disciple of Christ be to our Heavenly Father in prayer? And it shouldn't be lost upon us that to approach God as Father was a revolutionary concept in the first century. A pious Jew would not have approached the Lord as Father, but it's something fundamental about the new covenant that we are to approach our heavenly, or approach the sovereign of creation, the magnificent God, the Almighty God, as our Father. J.I. Packer, he says that Father is the Christian name for God. I don't think Packer's ever said a truer thing than that. Christian, or Father, is the Christian name for God. So Jesus' instruction in Luke 5 or Luke 11 is going to be that you should approach your God in heaven as he is your Father, like a Father, because he is your Father. And you know what? Your Heavenly Father, he inclines to you, he's angled to you as his child. So Luke 11, verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is God like? He's a Father. He's our Father. Let's approach him in prayer as you would the best of fathers on earth. Luke 18, Jesus, he offers the parable of the persistent widow. And we don't need to know why he presented this parable. He says at the beginning, 18 verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. How often should we pray? Always. We ought to pray always. And should we lose heart? No. We ought not to lose heart. The Apostle Paul will later say, pray without ceasing. This is what disciples of Christ should be. This is what Christians, how they should approach God in prayer. Something, I won't go into this, but the Luke 18, 1 through 8 is this parable of this persistent widow, and he's offering instruction on prayer. And then he goes into this Pharisee and tax collector, which he told that parable to those who trusted in themselves so they were righteous and treated others with contempt. But there's also something that we should learn from these two people, this Pharisee and the tax collector, how not to approach God in prayer and how to approach God in prayer. How does the Pharisee approach God in prayer? He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But just don't ever say that. You're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, don't ever start a prayer with, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. Just don't say that. So, and that's something of what Jesus is saying. Don't be like that. And he's also saying this person doesn't, he's not justified. But how does the Pharisee says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying he was contrite. He knew that he was a sinner. Luke 22:40, I read this a moment ago. And when he came to that place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You wonder why you're being tempted so much. Have you tried praying? Pray to the Lord in order that you might not enter into temptation. So prayer is just this massive theme in Luke's gospel. Then E, we have discipleship. The word discipleship is never used in the gospel of Luke. I'm using this as a word for what it means to follow Christ. So what is discipleship? Discipleship is how a Christian follows Jesus. And Jesus is going to offer extensive teaching on what does it look like to be a follower of Christ? What does a follower of Christ smell like? What do they look like? What do they act like? What do they do? And first point I have there is forgiveness. This is a major theme in Luke's gospel. He speaks more forgiveness than any other gospel writer. To be a Christian is to forgive. Luke 17, 3 through 4, I think I have this in your notes. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Forgiveness is not optional for the Christian. It simply is not optional. By definition, to be a Christian is to forgive. The Christian is one who never fails to freely forgive. No matter the gravity of sin, the frequency of sin, the Christian must forgive. The Christian doesn't wait for penance. He does not assess the genuineness of an apology. No, he puts away all bitterness, and he forgives others. And it's interesting, you know, he says if seven times in one day, there's obviously something pathologically wrong with this person. I'm not kidding. There's something wrong with this person that he's committing the same offense again and again and again in the same day. The point is not, oh, well, they were so contrite in their repentance, and you measured that, and you're going to forgive them now. No, the point is you're already ready to forgive. Your disposition as a converted saint, one who's been forgiven so much, is I can extend forgiveness to anyone. There's nobody has offended me deeper than I have offended my Heavenly Father. The Christian's posture is by definition one of forgiveness, where you're not holding anything against anyone. Now, this is a larger conversation. This doesn't mean that to forgive someone means that you trust them. It doesn't mean that to forgive somebody again means that you have restoration of relationship. I'm not saying that. But as far as holding somebody guilty and accounting them guilty before God, you have no right to do that as somebody who's been redeemed by the Lamb. Money, wealth, and sacrificial giving. This is a large theme in Luke's gospel. The Gospel of Luke charges disciples to radically reappraise the meaning of wealth. To radically reappraise the meaning of wealth. The Christian is to be rich towards God. He is to lay up treasures in heaven. At which point, it's not taught that disciples should not have material wealth. Luke and nowhere in the New Testament does it teach that we should not have material wealth. However, disciples must not attach themselves to possessions. We must not be attached to possessions. Moreover, we should also be generous. So these are two things that are going to be stressed again and again and again throughout Luke's gospel. Can't be attached to things. Can't be attached to the world. Can't be attached to possessions. And you can extend that to children and family. To be disciples, to be radically committed to Christ. And we're also called to be generous. But I guarantee you, Zacchaeus gave half of his money to the poor. He was probably still a wealthy man. The point is Zacchaeus was generous, and his possessions no longer had a hold on his heart. He was repentant. This is throughout Luke's gospel. Luke 12, verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich. That's the rich man who builds storehouses. Later he'll say, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old and with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You might think it sounds cheesy, but I find it so helpful. It's not a matter of whether you have things. It's a matter of whether things have you. Are you possessed by your possessions? Or do you use them for the glory of God? And are you seeking to lay up treasure in heaven? Luke 16, we have the parable of the dishonest manager, which seems to contrast material wealth with eternal wealth. You have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 18, the rich young man. Luke 21, the widow's offering. Luke 21, verse 1, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Jesus looks at the heart. Jesus looks at the heart. He's not looking at... Jesus sees you today. He's going to see if you give money today. He's not really as concerned about the amount you give as so much what's your relationship to that cash? What's your relationship to that money? Is it painful for you to give? Or do you gladly give? to the Lord. And then Luke will go on in Acts to offer a ton of teaching and precedent on wealth, money, and generosity. I have to move on quickly. Next, we see total commitment. Total commitment. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life and will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" The cost of following Jesus is then talked about in Luke 9, verse 57. Verse 61. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if you want to learn how to get rid of big crowds, read Jesus. Read the sayings of Jesus. He knew how to get rid of crowds. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Must be denying. We all know, we've heard teaching on this text, that doesn't mean go out and hate your family. Go start hating your own life. But it's saying it's something, it's a comparative statement. Your affection and your commitment, your total commitment to the Lord, should so outshine your commitment to your family, which is most of us, our deepest bond. Perseverance in suffering. Luke teaches us a lot about this. Then watchfulness and accountability. I won't spend any time on this, only to say that Jesus requires that his disciples be watchful for his coming. To be a disciple is to wait. And it's not just to wait, but to wait earnestly. And it's not just to wait and wait earnestly, it is to be ready. We are to be readying ourselves for the coming of Christ. And there's also this idea of accountability. The Lord has expectations of his people. To whom much is given, much will be required. Things like that. Okay, I'm going to conclude. Oh, I forgot we have the Holy Spirit. F. The word Spirit is used 37 times in Luke's gospel. 17 of those refer to the Holy Spirit. The other gospels don't even come close. Luke is the gospel of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, in Acts, the word for Holy Spirit, or the word for Spirit, is used 70 times. 56 of those refer to the Holy Spirit. So Luke in theology places a significant emphasis on the Spirit. We see John the Baptist, Zechariah, and Simeon, they're all filled with the Spirit. In Christ's baptism, the Spirit descends on Jesus in bodily form. In the wilderness, we see Jesus is full of the Spirit. Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Jesus announced himself, as he's quoting Isaiah 61 in Luke 4, as he's addressing the synagogue in Galilee, that he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. We see Jesus in Luke 10 rejoice in the Spirit. In Luke 11, he reveals that it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the Holy Spirit. If you're a child of God, the Father is pleased. He's ready. He's eager to give us the Spirit. And Luke 12, he teaches on committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I tend to think that Luke and Acts were written at around the same time. But regardless, the Gospel of Luke, it was written post-Pentecost. So Luke, in his understanding of the apostles, his relationship with Paul, he would have had intimate experience with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He would have seen profound outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the early apostolic ministry. So it's no surprise that the Holy Spirit looms so large in his writing. Okay, lastly, point G, ministry to outcasts. Ministry to outcasts. This correlates to the broader theme of salvation in the Gospel of Luke. And I would say, if we believe that Luke's gospel, what we know is Luke's gospel is written to Theophilus. We know Theophilus is a Gentile. and I believe the Gospel of Luke to have a broader Gentile audience in mind, this consistent ministry of Jesus to outcasts would have had particular significance to them, that Jesus is always seeking out sinners. He's not seeking those who you would originally expect in the program of salvation, the Jews or just the religiously elite or the rich. No, he's going to outcasts. This would have had particular significance to his readers. So in Luke 7, we see the immoral woman, she anoints Jesus. We see Zacchaeus, the tax collector, get saved. We see Levi get saved, the tax collector. Luke is the only one that includes the conversion of the thief of the cross. So that conversion of the thief on the cross, which is so precious to so many of us, it's only recorded in the Gospel of Luke, his conversion. The prodigal son. Luke 15, publicans and tax collectors and sinners, they gather near to him. Jesus is seen to heal lepers. He gives sight to the blind. He proclaims good news to the poor. Samaritans, they're prominent in Luke's narrative. He offers the story of the Good Samaritan. That would have been shocking to the sensibilities of his listeners. That you're commending a Samaritan's faith? Well, he's offering a completely different understanding of the new covenant. We see that women are prominent in Luke's gospel. So many women. So many women, and so many women that don't show up in any of the other gospels. Also, we see as women that are witnesses to the Lord's resurrection. Mary is prominent in the narrative. We see many women healed by Jesus. Women are presented as good examples, which, thankfully, I don't think we have a problem doing that today. But in the first century, that would have been quite controversial. That would have been revolutionary. Women are witnesses, again, to the resurrection. And then again, we see the poor have good news preached to them. And we see ministry to the poor also commended. And then we see the celebration in Luke 4 and 7 that good news is preached to the poor. Now, listen, all of these outcasts, and this to highlight that this ministry of Jesus to outcasts, Luke doesn't do so to elevate these outcast statuses as superior over any other. That's not what Luke's trying to do. It's not like he's saying it's better to be poor than to have money, or it's better to be a faithful poor than to be a faithful rich person. He's not saying it's so much better to be a Gentile than a Jew or a Samaritan. But the point is, the Lord's ministry to outcasts is to magnify the wide proclamation and acceptance of the gospel. The point is, yes, now the gospel is going to the poor. Yes, now the gospel is going to Samaria. Now, yes, the blind are receiving sight. Yes, women are hearing the gospel. This is all good, good news. And this is fulfillment of the program of salvation of God in the kingdom of God. This is what the Christ was to do. Luke gives exciting incentive to us, brothers and sisters, to bring the gospel to others. We should seek sinners the way Jesus did. We should seek to minister to outcasts the way Jesus did. Let's pay attention to how he ministered to them. What did he say to them? What was the good news that he brought to them? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. In his life, he set his face on Jerusalem. He was resolute. He was determined to perform that decisive act of salvation on the cross, a sinner's death in the place of sinners. Luke's gospel is all about Jesus' pursuit